It's an interesting problem, maybe one that you haven't experienced, or maybe you know it quite well. My youngest, Ella, she's 2, will be 3 next week. She loves villains. She loves them. She thinks the Joker is just an funny little clown. She has this game she likes to play with Dad. She wants Dad to pretend that he's Thanos, and she's baby Thanos, and we just go around and have fun playing house. You know, maybe your kids, it was, you know, Mom and Dad, or sister and brother. My kids, it's supervillains. And the other siblings are like, why does Ella like all the bad guys? The other day, we watched The Jungle Book with our kids. Not the cartoon version, which is great. We watched the live-action Disney version, which is pretty much the same thing, let's be honest. But anyways, we watched The Jungle Book, and we had borrowed it from the library. It was time to return it, and I had the DVD case ready to go in the car. And Ella looked at me, about to cry. And she says, Daddy, what are you doing with Shere Khan? I said, what are you talking about? And she says, this is Shere Khan. She's holding the Jungle Book, and she's, this is Shere Khan. We don't want to take it back. It's ours. I said, no, we got to take the movie back. And she said, okay, I'll kiss Shere Khan. And so if you've never seen the Jungle Book, he's an evil tiger. And she takes the movie case, and she kisses Shere Khan goodbye, and then we take it back to the library. Like I said, my daughter has a little bit of a problem. But, you know, I think that the truth is many of us do, if we're honest. We're in a secular age in which evil and villainy has somewhat lost its meaning. Think about the greatest villain of all time, and think of movie villains. Many would say the greatest movie villain of all time is Darth Vader. Darth Vader. I mean, it's his menacing costume, that incredible voice, right? You know, he's kind of got this wild side. You never know, he's going to fly off the handle. He's got this incredible power, right? So Darth Vader, this incredible movie villain. And yet, when we were introduced to the prequel trilogy in the 90s, is that when it was? Whenever it happened, we were told that really, Darth Vader was not so much evil as he was misunderstood. He had a tragic backstory. And really, couldn't we say the same thing about every incarnation of evil that we see? I mean, really. You know, there's an old saying, one man's suicide bomber is another man's freedom fighter. In other words, evil really can be better understood if you just know where it is they're coming from. Is there really objective evil? Is evil really a thing? I mean, who's to say that what we think is evil is really not what another person thinks is good, or vice versa? This is what it looks like to live in a secular age. In fact, Christopher Hitchens, a renowned atheist, regretted the fact that he used the word evil to describe Osama bin Laden. He said, I don't really like to think of the word evil, because evil implies there's some sort of objective standard somewhere, and I just really don't like to use that word, but the reality is I can't think of anything better. See, even in this secular age where we've lost any sort of moorings of objective right and wrong, truth and error, evil and good, the reality is we know that evil exists. We know it exists. If you're here and you're our guest today, maybe you're kind of on the fence about this whole Christianity thing, or maybe you know you don't believe and you just thought you might get a good show out of our service today, we're glad you're here. I would ask you a question this morning. How do you know that an action is evil? How do you know that evil is not just relative? How do you know that evil is not just what's evil for your community and goodness is just what's good for your community? You see, in order to measure what is evil and what is good, you need to have some sort of standard. Someone say, well, that standard is whatever the masses think is right. The reason why we know this is evil or that is good is because, as a general rule, society thinks that it's so. But using that logic, we could easily justify Hitler's genocide, couldn't we? After all, the majority of German people were in favor of what happened. The only way you can look at something like that and say that is objectively evil is if there is some sort of standard by which to measure what is right and what is wrong. And the Christian story has told us from the very beginning that there is a standard, and it's a person. It is God, the God that we've been singing about, the God who is holy, holy, holy. And yet in this secular age, even though this God who created everything is infinitely glorious and righteous and good, in this secular age, evil remains. Just like it did in the Persian Empire. We'll be in Esther chapter 3 this morning, if you haven't turned there yet. Esther chapter 3. And what I want to show you as we walk through this chapter of Scripture together, I want to show you four facets of evil in a secular age. You see, in many ways, ancient Persia was much like the 21st century. It was a world in which power and beauty ruled, much like today. It was a world where image was everything. It was a world of pluralism, where you can believe what you want to believe. It doesn't matter as long as your belief doesn't say that my belief is wrong. It was a world where people were exploited, where people were exiled, where people were expendable. It was a world very much like our world today. It was a world with evil. And that evil rears its ugly head beginning in verse 1 of Esther chapter 3. And what I want you to see, first of all, is that evil is always deadly. Beginning in verse 1, the scripture says this: after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3 should be very surprising. Because at the end of chapter 2, we see this individual, Mordecai, who saves the king's life. He is the one who warns the king. There's an assassination attempt on his life. And yet, the next chapter begins not with Mordecai getting a promotion, but this new character is being introduced, a man named Haman. And we know by looking at some other verses in the chapter that this is actually 5 years later. So for 5 years, Mordecai has been unnoticed and unrecognized. And now suddenly, Haman is promoted to the prime minister of the largest empire in the world. Well, keep going in verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. Here we go. We've got a crisis. Haman is the prime minister, and all of a sudden, Mordecai, who we last saw in chapter 2, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. So if Twitter was a thing back then, hashtag not my prime minister would be trending. Mordecai says, I will not bow. Now, if you grew up hearing the story of Esther in Sunday school, You might have thought, like I did, that Mordecai in this moment is finally standing up for the things of God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to kneel before a golden image, Mordecai says, I will not bow down before Haman. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Because there's a large difference between bowing down before a golden idol and bowing before a person. You say, what's the difference? Well, bowing before royalty was pretty common in that day. This was kind of like the culturally acceptable thing. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that it was normal for citizens to bow before King Xerxes. There's no evidence that Mordecai says, I'm not bowing down to King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. This would be something like taking off your hat when you enter into someone's home, or maybe taking off your shoes, or maybe standing up when a lady enters the room, or many of you, if you had the chance to visit the queen, you would perhaps bow or curtsy in front of her presence, right? It's a kind of culturally acceptable thing. So why is it that Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman? The answer is clued, it's hinted at, beginning in verses 3 and 4. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why aren't you bowing down before Haman? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he has told them that he was a Jew. There it is right there. Mordecai says, I will not bow down before Haman because I am a Jew. What does his Jewishness have to do with anything? Haman, verse 1, is listed as an Agagite. That might not seem significant to you at first, but it's helpful also to notice in chapter 2, verse 5, that Mordecai is mentioned as a son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, if you were to go back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you would see a story about another son of Kish, a Benjaminite, named King Saul. Mordecai's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa somewhere down the line. So King Saul, one of Mordecai's ancestors, was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekite people. You may not know a lot about the Amalekites. They were essentially the Al-Qaeda of the Old Testament. When the Israelite people first left the nation of Egypt, left slavery, the Amalekite people came up and attacked them from the rear to cut off the women and the sick and the stragglers and the children. They were ancient terrorists. And God says as a result of their evil, they must be wiped out. He tells this to King Saul. And King Saul begins a mission to wipe out the Amalekites. But if you remember the story, Nathan the prophet comes, or Samuel the prophet comes. And Samuel says, did you do what you have told? And King Saul says, yeah, I did it. It's great. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? You didn't do what God commanded you to do. And one of the individuals that King Saul left alive from the Amalekite people was a king named Agag. So here we see the conflict between Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. Haman. My son said to me, Dad, make sure you don't mix up Haman and Mordecai this week, because I've been doing that all week in Bible story at home. I did it again. Sorry. Haman is a descendant of, I lost my place, King Agag. And Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. And this age-old conflict rears its ugly head. Now just stop for a second, Christian. Let me ask you something. Have you considered the fact that your disobedience may have repercussions that linger for 500 years? That's what's happened here. If King Saul obeys God completely, There is no Haman. Our disobedience has consequences, friends. So this has reared its ugly head, and this conflict is in view now. And Mordecai says, I'm not bowing to that guy. He's an Amalekite. No, I won't do it. But again, we have to ask ourselves, why now, Mordecai? Why now? I mean, think of this man has been living in secrecy as a secret Jew for years. He has seen evil after evil after evil rear its ugly head in this empire. And he does nothing. And finally, at what you could argue is a gray issue. Do you bow before an Amalekite or not? Do you show him respect or not? It's a gray area. But that's the issue on which Mordecai says, I will not stand for it any longer. I have to wonder, Christian, are we sometimes like Mordecai? Jesus said, don't strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, don't make a big deal over tiny things and overlook big things. I wonder if we do that more than we'd like to admit. I wonder how many of us had our moral sensitivities awakened to the idea of late-term abortion in recent weeks. And yet, first-term abortion we're not concerned about. Chemical abortion does not seem very repugnant to us. Or, I wonder how many Christians recoil at the idea of same-sex marriage and wouldn't bat an eye at the rampant divorce rates in the church. I wonder how many Christians would shake their heads at the idea of same-sex attraction or transgenderism, and yet cohabitation and fornication and adultery are non-issues in our minds. I wonder how many Christians would say overt racism is wrong and should not be tolerated, and yet we're willing to tolerate racist innuendo, racist jokes, and on and on. I wonder how many of us are swallowing camels while we strain out gnats. I wonder how many of us are just like Mordecai. Now, don't misunderstand me, brother, sister. We should oppose all evil. I'm not saying we should only care about the big evils and not the small ones. We should oppose all evil wherever it's found, especially where it is most culturally accepted. Perhaps Mordecai shouldn't have bowed before Haman, but he shouldn't have done a lot of other stuff too. But brother, sister, friend, if you oppose evil in a secular age, you better be ready when the empire strikes back. Because that's what's about to happen to Mordecai. Haman learns that Mordecai won't bow. Apparently he didn't notice it himself. Someone has to tell him, hey, that guy over there is not bowing to you. And so Haman reveals the hatred that was in his heart all along. I don't just want to kill Mordecai. I want to commit genocide against the entire covenant people of God. I want to kill all of them. The empire is striking back. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to take a moment, if you will, and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because I'm afraid that some of us think that this sort of hatred against the people of God is just something that the Jewish people had to deal with. Let me remind you, brother, sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your life today. If you're here and you're thinking about following Christ, you need to understand following Jesus means signing up for hatred or to be hated. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brother, sister, there has been an age-old battle against the people of God since God said to the snake in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We have an enemy that hates us. It's very easy for us as insulated American Christians to shrug this off. Can I tell you some of the things that's been happening in the world lately? There was a pastor in Sri Lanka that was abducted and tortured for being a Christian. Christians in Laos that were gathering together to celebrate Christmas were arrested. In Myanmar, Christians that were celebrating Christmas weren't just arrested, they were brutally and viciously attacked. An evangelist in India was left comatose after an attack by radical Hindus. Maasai warriors recently beat Christians with clubs at a church in Tanzania. A 10-year-old boy in Uganda was beaten by his father and uncle because he claimed to now be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this doesn't even begin to mention the most evil culprits of persecution in the world today, like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, and Pakistan. Brother, sister, do you realize you have family across the world that are being targeted and attacked and exterminated because they follow Christ? According to, I believe it's Open Doors, USA, every month, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, 255 Christians are killed. 104 are abducted. 180 Christian women every month are raped or sexually harassed or forced into marriage because they're Christians. 66 churches across the world every month are attacked. 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned simply for following Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Paul the Apostle says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This conflict between Haman and Mordecai is just another episode of an age-old conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that conflict is not yet over. Brother, sister, friend, evil is not a myth or a fairy tale or a comic book story. Evil is real and it's deadly. Evil is always deadly. Evil is often deceptive. It's often deceptive. Haman has a plan to exterminate the Jewish people, the covenant people of God. But he has no authority to slaughter an entire people. So he goes to King Xerxes. And notice the lies that he tells. Notice the deception that he weaves to get King Ahasuerus to go along with his plan. Look with me in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Now that's true, isn't it? There is a certain people that's scattered abroad. So Haman begins with the truth, but notice what he omits. He doesn't mention who the people are. Not once does Haman say, we're talking about the Jews. Not once does Ahasuerus even ask. By the way, it's hard to hate up close. It's really easy to hate when you distance yourself from the people that you're trying to hate. So he creates a distance. He creates a barrier, Haman does. And he says to King Xerxes, there's a certain people, and King Xerxes just doesn't even seem to care to ask who this people is. And then the deception continues, continuing in verse 8. Their laws are different from those of every other people. Now, again, that's half true. Yeah, the Jewish laws were different from the other people. But Haman is implying that the Jewish laws are kind of this secretive, separatistic, diabolical laws that would oppose the laws of the king. But over and over again, if you study the people of God in this period of exile, there are great examples of faithful men and women who loved God and faithfully served the city in which they lived. Think about Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. Think about Daniel, the way that he served the king, or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Think about Joseph rising up to the level of prime minister in the nation of Egypt. Think about Mordecai himself. He's faithfully served the king. But Haman weaves this half-truth to act as if God's people are somehow subversive to the empire. But it gets even worse. Continuing in verse 8. They do not keep the king's laws. This is a lie. Now it is true that Mordecai disobeyed one of the king's laws. He didn't bow before Haman. But what Haman does is say, all of these people are disobeying your laws, O king. Begins to get even worse. And he says, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. This is an outright bold-faced lie. Haman doesn't mention the fact that Xerxes would be dead if not for one of these people named Mordecai, who recently saved his life. But Haman, in order to convince Xerxes to destroy these people, he resorts to incredible deception to tell lies about the people of God. Now, let me just stop and bring this to our neighborhood for just a second. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, if they lied about him, they will lie about you. Did they lie about our Savior? Yes. Absolutely they did. False accusation, one after another. And Jesus said, if they treated me this way, they will treat you this way too. Listen, we live in an empire that is willing to spread lies about us. So what are you talking about? Well, let me give you one example. We could go in a lot of different directions here, but let me just give you one. Anybody know who Chris Pratt is? Chris Pratt. He's the guy in the vest in the new Jurassic World movies. He's Peter Quill in the Guardians of the Galaxy. Great movies. That's not a recommendation, but I like them. Anyways, Peter Quill. This is Chris Pratt. He's from Parks and Rec. You see his face. You know him. Famous guy in Hollywood. Now, here's the deal. He was recently, I believe yesterday, the day before, he's being cyber-shamed right now because he said something about attending a Hillsong church. And he is being cyber-shamed because Hillsong churches are, according to those who are attacking him, anti-LGBTQ. Okay? So because he attended a Hillsong church, by the way, we sing Hillsong songs fairly regularly at his church. Because he attended a Hillsong church, he is siding with an anti-LGBTQ agenda. Brother, sister, you say, what does that have to do with me? I think it's helpful at first to admit that believing what the Bible teaches about sex doesn't mean you're anti-anybody. That's a lie that the culture is spinning about you, Christian. Young people in this room, you might try as hard as you want to be cool and to fit in and to look like everybody else, but eventually expect somebody to ask you, what do you believe about sex and marriage? And if you cling to what the Word of God teaches, you will be quickly ostracized. And lies and deceit will be spread in order to do it. Just recently, in the Washington Post, just a few days ago, major columnist said this. Listen to this. Washington Post. It is simply wrong to foster a belief that homosexuality and same-sex marriage are immoral. In other words, to even believe what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage, to even believe what Christians have always believed for 2,000 years, to even believe that is immoral in the eyes of the empire. That's the world in which we live. That's the world that we're in today, a world that will resort to lies and name-calling to smear those of us who cling to the Word of God. Now listen, I want to be very careful here, because the temptation then for all of us is to hear that and begin to play the victim card. We're being oppressed, right? It's like Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I'm being repressed, right? And we're tempted to play that card and to whine and moan and complain. Brother, sister, this is what you signed up for. If you didn't sign up for this, you didn't count the cost. I'm not saying it's not important to fight for religious freedom in our country. It is, but not so we're not oppressed. You should fight. We should fight for religious freedom because that's good for everybody. Not because our rights are being trampled. We ought, as the people of God, to be willing to let our rights die so that others might live. That's what your brothers and sisters are doing across the world where they're being persecuted. So don't hear this and play the victim card. Hear this and say, the Word of God is true. Hear this and say, I need to cling to this truth because I too am going to be tempted to bow the knee to Baal in a secular age. What are you going to say when someone asks you? If you were one of these people that had a camera thrust into your face and a microphone right in front of you, and you were asked, what do you believe about sexuality and marriage and gender? Would you be tempted to swerve from truth? Would you be tempted to swerve from love? As we look at this text and look at this story, it's helpful to notice that there's a difference between Haman and Xerxes. Haman is the deceiver. Xerxes is the deceived. Now, not in any way saying that Xerxes was right in chapter 3. But in Xerxes' mind, all people are property anyways. Why does it matter? In fact, I'm going to get more money. Haman's going to give me 325 tons of silver. That helps out the empire, and the empire is God. And so whatever helps out the empire must be good. But there is a difference between Haman, who's fabricating a deceptive lie and a plot of genocide, and Xerxes, who's being taken in by it. I think, living in a secular age as the people of God, we had better learn how to distinguish between those two groups really quickly. There's a difference between the deceiver and the deceived. Let me just ask you, should we treat or think differently? Should we distinguish between the suicide bomber and the jihadist who tells that bomber, you will have 70 virgins awaiting for you in paradise? One is a deceiver. The other is deceived. Should we distinguish between the hopeless unwed mother who feels like she doesn't have any choice and the organization that's making millions off of murdering the unborn? Should we distinguish between the two? I think we should. One is a deceiver, the other is deceived. Should we distinguish between the young lady that's struggling to feel at home in a world of gender stereotypes, or the multi-billion dollar media complex that's lying to her and tells her that she can be whoever she wants to be and she needs to do whatever makes her feel happy? One is a deceiver, the other is deceived. What about the stormtroopers, Nazi stormtroopers, not Star Wars, Nazi stormtroopers? Can we distinguish between them and the madmen like Hitler that fabricated the lies that they executed? One is a deceiver, the other is deceived. I'm not saying that the deceived aren't culpable. I am saying we ought to be able to distinguish. We ought to be able to look at someone like Haman and be able to oppose that in all of its forms, and then look at those who are deceived and caught in a web of lies by a culture of death and have pity for them and seek to win them. We ought to be able to think between the different types of people, those who deceive and those who are deceived. Let me ask you a question, friend. Notice what Xerxes does. Xerxes gives Haman his signet ring. This is like giving someone the nuclear codes. Okay? He gives him the signet ring and he says, "Haman, do what you want." It's really easy to judge Xerxes. But I wonder if we are just like him. We have the freedom of living in a representative democracy. Guess who has the signet ring, American? You do. And the votes that we make, if we do them unthinkingly, unquestioningly, we are just like Xerxes taking that ring and saying, "Do what you want as long as it benefits me." Evil is often deceptive. And a surprising third truth about evil is that evil is sometimes dull. What are you talking about? Well, usually you think of evil and you think of massacre, murder, abortion, genocide, rape, slavery. You hear these big evil words and you think that is evil. Did you know that sometimes evil is being a scribe who writes down a message from a king? Page after page. Sometimes evil is being a courier, getting on a horse, and taking that message to all the ends of the empire. Sometimes evil is a farmer who's sharpening his shears for the day of judgment when it's time to kill the people of Israel. Sometimes evil is Haman and Ahasuerus sitting down with a cup of wine to drink while the rest of the city is in confusion. A lot of times evil is really boring. Verses 12 through 15, it doesn't seem like anything that's incredibly sinister that's happening here, but all of this is incredibly evil. And brother, sister, friend, if we only see evil in the sensational, then we miss out on much of the evil that happens in our world today. Have you ever heard of Adolf Eichmann? Adolf Eichmann was the kind of the brains behind much of the Holocaust, the final solution to exterminate the Jewish people. Adolf Eichmann was this guy, he's an administrator that worked behind the scenes and made sure all the pieces fit here and there so that the Jewish people could be exterminated during the Holocaust. And I believe it was 1961, he was put on trial, and there was a journalist who covered the trial, and she was expecting to see Eichmann on the stand and see menacing, demonic evil. And she said, "You know, actually he was kind of dull and boring. He was a paper pusher. He was an accountant. He was a nerd. He's just kind of an ordinary guy." And she coined the phrase, "the banality of evil," to describe those like Eichmann who do incredibly evil while appearing to be incredibly boring. And that's exactly what's happening here in Esther 3. Ordinary people doing ordinary things that most of us wouldn't blink at, and yet they're incredibly evil. You know, in our day, evil, so we think of massive things like 9/11 or some serial killer. But in our day, evil might just be a governor signing his name on a piece of paper in Albany, New York. Seems pretty boring. In our day, evil might be a medical student dressing up in a racist costume for a Halloween party. Evil often looks incredibly boring. And I would say to you, especially young people in the room right now, if evil is often boring, guess what? Righteousness is often boring too. See, some of you think perhaps that if you're really going to make an impact, if you're really going to change the world, you got to do something huge. I would say to you, do something boring. Here's something that you could do. Righteousness. Boring righteousness. Sing at the top of your lungs in church on Sunday. Tell your wife, I'm sorry. Tell your husband, I'm sorry. Commit to boring week after week after week of faithful church attendance. Spend time with your children. Read the Bible with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, and your own time. These are all seemingly boring things, but you add those up over a lifetime and they have world-changing impact. The same is true of the boring things that we often do that on the final day will be reckoned as evil. You don't have to be sensational to change the world. Be faithful, Christian. Be faithful. Well, evil is always deadly. It's often deceptive. It's sometimes dull. But there is good news at the end of the story, and that is evil is ultimately defeated. Now, we know the end of the story of Esther, but right here in chapter 3, there's a hint that Haman's plan is going to be defeated. It's right at verse 7. And the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now we've got a picture of what these pur look like. Can we get that up on the screen? It's kind of like a die, a dice, right? And this is a really, really, really old, probably ancient Persian pur or lot. Essentially, here's what Haman does. He says, I want to exterminate the Jews. But he's somewhat superstitious or something. And so he gets his dice and he rolls them and uses them to determine when the massacre will take place. Isn't it interesting that the dice roll lands 11 months from the day that it was rolled? Wow, what an incredible coincidence. Man, isn't that wonderful that by chance Haman rolled the dice and it just so happened that his plan to massacre the Jewish people would take place almost a year later. Isn't that an incredible happy accident? What a fine stroke of luck. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You know what that means, Christian? That means that every dice roll, even at the tables in Vegas, every dice roll, even in your family's game night playing Monopoly, which, by the way, don't do because it takes forever. Every roll of the dice occurs under the providence and the sovereignty of a massive God. There are no accidents. There is no chance. This past week, maybe you had a horrible stroke of bad luck, or so you think. But let me remind you, Christian, that we serve a God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, including a pagan, villainous wretch of a man named Haman rolling a dice to determine the date in which God's people will be executed. Do you think that God had no part in the rolling of that dice and the numbers on which it landed? See, we serve a really, really big God. And 11 months later, the tables are going to be turned, and the exact opposite of what Haman predicted is going to happen. But as important as that story is, I just want to stop as we conclude this morning. I want you to understand something. The story of Esther is pointing to a greater salvation than what we see in the book of Esther. The Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead and had been appearing with His disciples, He met some of His disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. It's not Emmaus, by the way. Those of you that aren't from Bacosin, you have no idea what I'm talking about. We have a sister church that thinks Emmaus. They say Emmaus, but it's... Well, now I'm messed up. Oh, anyways, Jesus is walking down this road somewhere. And he meets these disciples, and they don't know who He is. And He begins talking to them, and the Bible says He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures about how all things were pointing to Himself. Can I tell you something? That includes the book of Esther. The book of Esther is not just some random book about the salvation of the Jewish people. It's an intentional book about your salvation. It's about my salvation. We are, like the people of Israel, under the threat of destruction, aren't we? We deserve to die. They actually didn't deserve death. But we do. Like the people of Israel, represented by Mordecai, we too have refused to bow. But we haven't refused to bow to an evil man like Haman. We have refused to bow to the God who breathed galaxies into existence. We have broken the king's law. We too have an enemy who accuses us before the king. His name is Satan. And unlike the people of Israel, we are actually guilty. We actually deserve death. Now, but stop for just a second. I want you to imagine that Haman goes to the king and he says, King, there's all these people and it's to your profit that we kill them, blah, 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 all that stuff. And the king says, wow, you're right. Man, King Xerxes now, we need to get rid of these people. But you know what? I've got a better idea. Why don't you do to my son what you want to do to them? Why don't you kill my son instead? Can you imagine Xerxes doing something like that? And yet, brother, sister, that's what our Father has done for us. Satan the accuser comes to the throne room of God the Father and he says, look at them. It is not to your profit to let them live. Look at them. Look at how they have disobeyed, how they have refused to bow. And unlike Haman, for us, it's all true. And God says, why don't we kill my son instead? Let him die instead. Let him absorb all the wrath of God. We are under the penalty of death because of our sin, and the Bible is clear that Jesus bore that penalty in our place. That is good news, Christian. That is really, really good news. And if you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, you have repented and believed this good news that God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die in your place and rise from the dead, then you are like these couriers in Esther chapter 3. But you are delivering not a message of death, but a message of life. And you're to go to all the world, to all the empire, and tell everybody, this is the king's edict. Repent and believe the gospel. You can be set free. You can be saved. This is good news. This is what we're here for, church. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to begin following Him today. But let me just remind you to count the cost. Following Jesus is to sign up for a life of cross-bearing. And if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, I don't know what pain and tragedy and brokenness and fear is in your life right now, Christian. But do not give up. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. And He is coming again to bring you home. Amen. Let's pray together.